Today we begin a new series together in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me there. I'm so thankful for our church family. There are just some really clear marks about Calvary Bible Church as we meet together here in Boulder and in Erie that God has put His fingerprint on us as a congregation, and I greatly appreciate two distinguishing characteristics which have been true of our church for many years as I observe them with a certain degree of pride, hopefully in the right sense, that we are a congregation that's marked by service, and I'm grateful for that. Many of you are really committed to faithfully serving here in our church and in our community, and yesterday was one of those days when that happened. We're grateful for that. A second distinguishing mark that I have appreciated is the commitment of our congregation to the authority of the Bible, that we believe the Bible is true and we turn to it and we really say this is God's word to us to teach us how we ought to live. It is to be studied and to be earnestly embraced and followed, and I observe in our congregation a true commitment to the Word of God, and I want to affirm it. It's one of the reasons why we're going to begin studying a book through the next several months and looking at it together in a study called the Mark It Up series. And I hope that you'll have your pencil, pen, crayon, marker, highlighter, and that you'll be free to have your Bible with you each week, not only when we're together here, but in your own personal study throughout the week, to study the Word of God, to mark it up, to learn as much as you can as we study through the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, I say that about our church because every church is known for certain things. And we have our issues too. We haven't arrived yet, and God is working on us as a church. The church in Corinth had its issues too, as you probably know. And this book was written in a historical context to a group of Christians who lived in a very challenging environment. The city of Corinth was a pagan, very wicked city. And there, a group of Christians began to follow Jesus, and the Apostle Paul taught them. I want to give you a little historical background that will help us ramp up into where we're going to begin this morning in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. From a study of Acts chapter 18, we know that the Apostle Paul visited Corinth and stayed with them for 18 months. And it was during that time that he began to preach there, and many came to follow Christ, and a church was born in the city of Corinth. Later, a letter was written to the Christians in Corinth, which we call 1 Corinthians. It precedes 2 Corinthians. And that letter was written by the Apostle Paul around 55 AD while Paul was in the city of Ephesus. He was hearing things about the church, and they had written him a letter asking him some questions about, now that we've become Christians, how should we live? And they had a list of questions that he clearly began to answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But they also had some problems that he addressed correctively in the first part of 1 Corinthians. Eventually, Paul sent Timothy, after he had written the first letter, to the city of Corinth to assist in leading the church through some of its challenges. And particularly at that point then to address some false teachers that rose up within the church and were beginning to lead the congregation away from the Lord. For this reason, I sent Timothy, who is my beloved son, faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of all the things I taught you when I was with you. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, he said, if Timothy comes to you, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. For he's doing the Lord's work, as I am also, and let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. I expect him to come back to me. And I hear Paul saying, hey, I'm sending this young man, maybe he was 20, maybe he was a little bit older than 20, and he was going in to help carry on the work that Paul began there. And Paul had some I think, fear for Timothy's welfare when he got into the hornet's nest of 1 Corinthians. And he said, treat him well. Don't scare him. Don't eat him for lunch. You know, send him back to me. I expect him to come back to me fully. It was the strategy of the false teachers there to attack the credibility of the teacher. And so Paul had some concern about sending Timothy there, but I believe that their idea was if they could promote their teaching by destroying the credibility of those who were teaching before them, then they would have a greater platform. And that's exactly the sense we get as we begin to read 2 Corinthians. Apparently, after Timothy had been there, things continued to deteriorate, so much so that Paul made an impromptu, immediate visit to Corinth and visited them to confront some of these false teachers. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, we get a sense that Paul made a visit to Corinth, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. So now he's writing here in 2 Corinthians, but apparently there was a sorrowful visit that came between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't want to come to you in sorrow again. So apparently we believe that Paul must have made a painful visit in which he really had a serious confrontation with those who were causing problems in the church. And during that visit, apparently someone openly insulted the Apostle Paul and challenged him in a public church setting. That would have been a tense moment, wouldn't it? And Paul was concerned about that. He returned to Ephesus, and from Ephesus he wrote a letter that we don't have in our Bible. It is also referred to as the severe letter, a letter which he wrote to them to address some of these problems. Again, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for all of you." So he's referring to some letter that I don't think is 1 Corinthians that we have, but some other letter. So Apostle Paul's invested a lot of time and energy in writing and concern about this congregation. To his relief, Timothy apparently came from Corinth back to Paul with news that the Corinthians had gotten his severe letter and that many of them had turned back to the Lord and abandoned the false teachers and embraced, in some sense of allegiance, the Apostle Paul and his teaching. And some of that's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in which he says, "If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I do regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice that though you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss. I didn't really want to send it, but I had to send it, and so I sent it. And I sort of regret sending it, but I don't regret sending it because it led you to repentance." And Paul's affirming that his work in their midst brought about a continual faithfulness to the Lord. Well, 2 Corinthians now is written by the Apostle Paul after that, probably from the city of Philippi, to express his love and joy in the fact that they had repented and turned away in some measure to the false teachers, although you will hear a little bit of that theme as we read the book of 2 Corinthians. And he wants to encourage them to continue to follow the Lord, and in particular, to continue the work that they promised him that they would do, that they would take a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem, and that they would have it ready when he arrived so that he would be able to take it back to Jerusalem to support the poor there. And then again, throughout the book, he does continue to have a little thread of addressing those false teachers who were there. Now, that's the background. I'm really grateful to be able to come to church this morning and not have any of that in our background, aren't you? I am. And rather, what we have is the historical record of a church that had issues that God wanted to address through the teaching of his word, and he does so through the Apostle Paul. So that's the direction of this book, to fortify and strengthen the church. And I really believe if you give yourself to the study of 2 Corinthians and mark it up with us for the next several months. God's going to bless and enrich your life as well. Now, it was about 3 weeks ago today that we preached a sermon in the midst of the series, Out of the Ashes, Finding Hope, that we addressed the early part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, just a review to ramp into the first chapter. You remember that verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we may be able to comfort others in their affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves have been comforted by God." We talked about one of the reasons why we travel through difficulty is ultimately that God has a bigger picture in mind for us, that you are not the only one God has in mind when he puts something into your life that you may not like. It may well be that you have a spouse who will also need to know what God teaches you, or children, or grandchildren, or co-workers, or friends, or neighbors. And the very things that God does in us through difficult times may be for others as well. Two truths came out of that early paragraph: that true comfort comes from God, and that the fruit of suffering does not have an expiration date. God uses suffering experiences long after they're over for us. And that's a great thing. And we could see if we went all the way back, but we won't re-preach that message, that sometimes God brings us beyond our ability so that we're beyond our ability to know what the solution is or even the strength to continue. And that's where God supplies our needs. And now we begin today's message at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12, let me begin to read there. "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud of us, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus." Now here Paul's beginning to make his defense of whatever is being called into question by those who are causing problems in the church, a defense for his leadership, for his apostleship in the face of false teachers who, I get the sense, called him proud, arrogant, overbearing, and even in some ways uneducated. And perhaps there is an allusion in here that some of Paul's words were mysterious and hard to understand. We get a little sense of the charges that were being made against Paul by the defense Paul makes here. But notice that he begins to make his defense that our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. A word about the conscience. Now, this is where I would begin to get my highlighter out and I'd begin to make little notes. Okay, Paul's going to make reference to his conscience. And the conscience is simply our internal warning system that God gives to us, which allows us to contemplate right and wrong. Someone has said that the conscience allows motives and actions to make moral evaluations of what's right and wrong. Okay, so the conscience simply means to know together with, conscience, with knowledge, to know together. And essentially what the conscience does is it allows us to see together this course of action or decision or motive or intention with some external standard and to see together this action with a moral standard, and the conscience then signals yes or no, go or stop, do it or don't do it. And the conscience is a God-given mechanism, a system within our soul of knowing what is right and wrong. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn to the left in your Bible, and we'll just take a moment to understand the role of conscience as God has given it to all of us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. And here, Paul's making an argument for the universal nature of sin and the knowledge of right and wrong as it exists at some certain level, verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. For when the Gentiles, that's Paul's reference to those who are outside of God's family at this point, when the Gentiles do not have the law, but instinctively do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That is, the internal system that God gives to all humanity to know some sense of right and wrong, that those who never had the law but instinctively do what is right, it is a confirmation that part of God's revelation to all of humanity is an internal framework to know something of right and wrong. This is the conscience that God gives to all of us. Now, what we know is that this internal mechanism that God gives to urge us to do what's right or to give a warning not to do what is wrong can be transgressed. Right? We do not always listen to the voice of conscience. And repeated disregard for the warning voice of our conscience is what Paul describes as the searing of a conscience, in the way that you might brand a calf and take a hot branding iron and put it against a calf and then put a mark on them. Well, that's what happens to the heart when the warning signal of the conscience is repeatedly violated and ignored. A conscience becomes harder, a conscience becomes less sensitive, and the warning receives a deaf ear. That can happen to a human conscience. One of the reasons why we see such unrepentant, unrestrained sinfulness without any disregard in so many, even today in our own observation of life. So what we would affirm is that the work of the conscience is God's gift to all humanity, but in order for the conscience to function in the way God intended, at the highest level of moral and spiritual functioning, it must be submitted to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God, so that the conscience can be developed and educated and trained and equipped in the way that God designed. Paul said, here's my confidence before you. My conscience is clear. Now, in another place, Paul spoke about his conscience as being, you know, be careful. Be careful about trusting your conscience. If you don't feel anything about maybe what you're doing or what's right or wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll write this in your margin somewhere in your notes for later. But Paul simply said these words, let a man regard us as stewards, as servants of Christ. It's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet by this, I'm not acquitted. But the one who examines me is, what's the answer? The Lord. In other words, sometimes I might not even be spot on in my own evaluation of my conscience bearing me witness, and it's a small thing for me to say, oh, my conscience is clear, but really the ultimate examination is, does God say I'm clear? And so what he says at the end of this is, therefore, don't go on passing judgment against each other, but wait till the Lord comes, and when the Lord comes, he will reveal and bring to light what's hidden and what's in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then every man's praise will come from God. So, I mean, the conscience is a gift from God, but we have to train it. We have to train it by submitting our lives to the Word of God and listening carefully to what the Scriptures say. And essentially what Paul is saying here is my confidence is in my conscience. To the best of my ability, my heart is clear before you. And then he begins to illuminate some other things here in this verse that maybe would help us as we begin to mark our way through 2 Corinthians. He speaks of his conscience is clear because he's operated in two realms. Maybe you underline these. That in holiness and godly sincerity. That in holiness and godly sincerity, I've been motivated in all my interactions with you. I've tried to the best of my ability that in my life set apart for God, a pure heart, a pure motive, pure conduct, and in real sincerity, not being one thing with you when you're there and another thing when you're not around, but in real sincerity, that's the way I've conducted myself in all the world and around you. And then if I were looking at this verse and putting circles around it, I would look for words in the paragraph or in the sentence that are contrasting. And then there are two. There are two. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And I look at those, and when I begin to study a passage, I'm looking at small words that may not mean that much, but when they're seen together, then you're seeing Paul making a contrast between not this, but that. And the not is fleshly wisdom, not in a wisdom that comes out of the flesh, but out of the grace of God. And essentially what Paul is doing is he's making these contrasts to say, these are some of the platforms on which I can say my conscience is clear. Because I didn't use a kind of wisdom with you that I learned in the world. I got the wisdom I operated with you, and I learned from the scriptures. I learned from God. I learned from the Spirit of God. And I tried not to operate in my human fleshly wisdom, but according to the grace of God. That's the way I lived. It's the way I lived in the world. It's the way I lived, especially in regard to you. Now, when I read the Bible and I have my pen with me, I'm circling things just like this in order that the scriptures come out of their context a bit into my heart, into my mind, into my soul. And when I have a pen in my hand, things focus more clearly for me. And I would encourage you as you make your way through 2 Corinthians to think this very same way as you're studying, that here we're reading about Paul having a great confidence in the Lord and his conscience bearing witness that he operated this way. And he's looking forward because of this to standing before the Lord in the day of the Lord, as verse 14 concludes, that I'll be proud of you, Corinthians, that you have done the same thing. And you'll be proud of me. You will have some sense of this is what God did in us. Okay, that's the beginning platform of what Paul's going to. Now, a little bit of explanation beginning at verse 15. And this confidence, in this confidence, I intended to come to you first, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia. That is, I'm going to go to Macedonia, I'm going to pass your way, and I'm going to bless you by coming to you. And then to leave Macedonia and stop by Corinth again and see you again, and then you would help me on my way from Corinth to Judea. But if you know the history, that's not exactly what happened. He didn't quite make it that way. And therefore, when that didn't happen, false teachers or others said, see, you can't trust Paul. He said he was going to come, and now he's not coming. He's not going to come the way he said he was. Chapter 1, verse 23, I call God as my witness that to spare you, I didn't come again. Okay, well, what's going on? Well, he originally said he was going to go to see them, and then he didn't. And I get the sense that the false teacher said, see, you can't trust Paul. He said he was going to come, and he's vacillating. And that's what he says in verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? I mean, did I say I was going to? And no, was I being duplicitous with you? He said that wasn't the case. But I do get the feeling here that his enemies promptly accused him of not keeping his word, of making frivolous promises, and not being willing to say yes, yes, no, no, clearly. And therefore, by extension, I would say that what was probably happening in the church was that false teachers within the congregation said, see, if Paul said he's going to come, he's not going to come. He doesn't keep his word. And if Paul doesn't keep his word, you can't trust his teaching, so you should listen to our teaching instead. And they were doing all they could to undermine Paul's credibility. Paul's answer is, verse 18, but God is faithful. He calls on the faithfulness of God. Our word to you is not yes and no at the same time. In fact, I will call to witness for me, verse 19, that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him, by Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now what's he saying? I think this. Hey, you may accuse me of vacillating, but God is my witness that God is faithful. And, you know, if I change my plans, it doesn't undermine the faithfulness of God to keep his promise in all that he said. In fact, as many of the promises of God there are, in Christ they are yes. In other words, we follow Christ, and Christ is the one who fulfills all of the promises that God made. God won't fall short in keeping his promise. All of his promises of peace, of eternal life, of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness, of his presence with us, have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In fact, what we say in his name at the end of all of our prayers is a resounding amen. Now, what does that mean? It means so be it. So we finish our prayer and we pray and we ask for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I hope that's what you're really saying is, in the name of the one who is faithful, in the name of the one who always keeps his word, in the name of the one who doesn't vacillate, in the name of the one in whom every promise of God is fulfilled, Jesus Christ, the final full revelation of God, in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. That'd be a good place to close the service. But I'm not quite done yet. Okay? So I would say what was happening to Paul is he was being slandered, and he's in defensive mode a bit here, and he is he's doing a little defensive work. And we ought to take note that when slander happens in the church, whenever that happens, there is an undermining. And it is true that if you can undermine the messenger, you can in some way bring into question the validity of the message. And so Paul is going to work hard in this book to underscore he was chosen by God as an apostle and has an authority that was not derived of his own ability or skills, but given to him by God. It is through Jesus that these promises are fulfilled. And then he concludes, and with this we'll conclude, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's a great concluding thought for this section, in which Paul moves the hearts of the Corinthians to the provision of God in saving us. And if you have your pen again, here are four little words or phrases to underscore that the one who establishes us with you in Christ. That word establishes means to make firm. In a sense, to guarantee the validity of a purchase was its note in commerce. That I'm going to guarantee it. He who makes it certain and firm, and the one who establishes us in Christ is God. God makes us firm in Christ. God saves us. God does this work in us to establish us in Christ and to make us stand with him. And then there are three words that follow on that describe what God has done to establish us in Christ with himself. One, and anointed us. He anointed us. Now, if you're free to underline, okay, so you put anointed. What does the word Christ mean? It means Messiah. It means anointed one. So you hear what Paul's saying is, the one who establishes us is God, who anointed us with the Anointed One. The Chosen One has chosen us. The Anointed One has anointed us. And this was a word that was used in commissioning services whenever one came to another and says, I commission you, I anoint you, and I put my hand on you for service. That was the idea. It was frequently used in an anointing ceremony or a commissioning ceremony that this is a servant with a mission and a purpose and a job. So think of it this way. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. As if you were established in Christ by God and anointed by God through Christ for some mission, for some commissioning, some set apartness of your life, that your life is for God. Who also, and then two more words, sealed us and gave us the Spirit. If I were underlining, as I have in my Bible, these would be the four things I would circle and underline as I mark it up. That God establishes us, He anointed us, He sealed us, and He gave us His Spirit, which are all outstanding, benevolent, generous actions of God that reflect His work of saving us and establishing us in Him through Christ. Anointed for service, sealed. And that word sealed is described in two other verses, which I'll give you and you'll write down and look at it another time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And the idea of sealing is this. It was taken from correspondence. When a letter or a scroll was sealed so that its contents would be confidential, hot wax would be dripped on the seal, on the enclosure, put down and then stamped so that it would be enclosed, it would be protected, it would be encompassed. And it is as if Christ, through Paul, is saying that the Spirit of God is the seal that guarantees that we belong to Him. It is the protecting work that because we've come to Christ, we've been established by God in Christ, we've been anointed by Him for His work, we are sealed by Him, protected by Him. The Ephesians 1:13 passage says that the Spirit then was given as the seal. And here Paul says He gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That idea is that it is because you are in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, and that is the down payment. You make a down payment when you make a purchase of something, and it is as if you are guaranteeing that you are going to go all the way through and make the purchase. What God is saying is He purchased you, gave you the Spirit, and your present experience of God's Spirit in your life is the guarantee that you are going to experience the fullest expression of God's salvation in heaven, you know, and all that He has promised for those who love Him, which eye cannot see and ear has not heard, neither has been revealed to the hearts of them, that's going to be. Well, that you have the Spirit of God in you, that you've been sealed by the Spirit, that you've been anointed by God, that you are established in Christ by God, is the down payment that you are going to make it all the way. The Holy Spirit is given as God's first installment of what our life in God will be like for all of eternity in so much fuller measure in heaven. But He is the pledge of greater things to come. That's where Paul's going, to lead them to be grateful and appreciative of their salvation in Christ and the work that He began in them. And what we're going to do through this series is we're going to try to grab onto these scriptures and say, Lord, will You lead us into an appreciation of the salvation that we have in Christ and a deeper life in Him? And I pray that this verse, verse 21 and 22, will be a grounding for you this week, that you'll know that through Christ Jesus, your Lord, you know you have been established, made firm in the family of God by His work to seal you and give you His Spirit and anoint you for the purposes that He has in mind for you, and that you and I might say in resounding response, Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that You'll lead us into a deep life of study through the Word of God, and that You, by Your Spirit, will bring it to life in us. And You know what applications You want to make to our soul this morning as we listen to this. And I pray that You will do Your work in our hearts and in our conscience, and that You will develop our conscience through the work of Your Spirit, whom You've given to us, that we'll be sensitive. And I pray that You'll help us to identify anything in our heart and soul by which we've been transgressing our conscience, not listening carefully to Your warning or Your prompting, and that You'll give us a heart of faith to respond to You and to walk in faith, and that we'll hear the words of Paul that we've been established by God in Christ and anointed for Your purposes and protected by Your Spirit and able to experience life in God through that Spirit. So, Lord, we submit to You today and pray that You'll lead us into a deeper life in Christ. We pray for this together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom.